The reading's from Mark 10, verse 35. It's called The Request of James and John. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thanks so much, Denise. Hello, everyone. How are you doing? Good. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ben. I'm part of the eldership team here, one of the leaders here at Whitstable Community Church, and it's my joy to be able to speak to you today. I can't actually believe how fast time is going. How is it March already? Doesn't make any sense to me at all, but it is officially the middle of March. And we've been cantering through our Transform series. We're actually now on the last of our Transform series today, unbelievably, which is actually the second part of a trilogy of series that we're going through this year. We're spending a whole year looking at the various ways in which kind of examining spiritual formation and kind of at the heart of it, what does it mean to live an abundant life and to live life to the full? And because it's the last in our second series, it felt like it'd be a good time just to summarise where we've been on the journey together before we get into today's message. So at the start of our first series, back in September, wasn't it, I think, Jeff spoke to us and challenged us all with the question of, do we genuinely feel like right now, if we're honest, we're living an abundant life, that we're living life to the full? I think if we were to answer that question, I imagine most of us would say maybe sometimes, but actually on the whole, no, it doesn't always feel like that. You know, our lives can be impacted by all sorts of challenges and difficulties, and these little things can steal our joy away very easily, can't they? And so in our Abide series, we looked at a range of different practices that we see modelled by Jesus in the Gospels that we can build into our lives to help us to live in the vine, to use the kind of biblical term, that the vine being Jesus. And so the idea being that if we focus on being with Jesus, then we can't help but be fruitful. And so we looked at practices like prayer and silence and solitude and fasting, amongst other things. And we spent then time in our small groups discussing them, kind of getting into the detail of it and starting to test out some of these practices that might have been a bit new for some of us. And we heard some really fantastic testimonies of you guys, yes, kind of flexing those spiritual muscles and beginning to see the sort of start of fruit in those different areas. In the most recent series, our Transform series, we've been learning how to, so after learning how to be with Jesus, we've been exploring how can we actually become like Jesus. So not just be with him, but actually be transformed and become like Jesus. The overarching message of that series is that it's Jesus' heart for us to change, or again, to put the biblical term would be to kind of sanctify us. He wants us to become more like him so that our lives and our attitudes and our thoughts and our actions are more aligned with him. The key thing to remember throughout this whole series has been, actually, it's not just about trying harder. It's not the sort of thing you can do by just sort of gritting your teeth and going, okay, I'm going to become more like Jesus. Like, that doesn't actually ultimately work. You can't do it through sheer effort. Actually, what we're looking for is to be transformed. It's that kind of behavioural, it's not just behavioural change. It's not trying to be good. It's about lasting change. It's about heart change. And becoming a person who does good, almost that you can't help but do it, can't help but do good because we're more like Jesus. So it's about changing our character and nature to be more like Christ. And so, you know, as with the Abide series, we've been spending the last few weeks looking at a variety of different practices and character traits that Jesus modelled to try and help us to live like him. And so we've been looking at topics like self-denial and repentance, simplicity, secrecy, and forgiveness, amongst others. So before we get into today's message, I just thought actually we should pause for a moment. And I just want to invite us all just to reflect on that teaching, because it's a lot, isn't it? Let's be honest, there's a lot there that we've been through. And you know, it's so easy to kind of come back week to week and there's a new thing to think about and engage with. And I just desperately don't want us to lose what God's speaking to us about. And so because we've covered a lot of ground, I don't know about you, but when I think about these things, and I kind of hold a mirror up to my life, and I look at the example of Jesus, and I compare it to my life, it feels like there's a lot of work to do, to be honest. Like, each of these things we've looked at, I don't feel like I've nailed any of them. Some of them I haven't even started. It feels like a bit like I'm kind of renovating an old house, and I'm just standing on the ground floor looking around going, I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. Every room's a mess. What do I do? But I think that's okay, even though it might feel a little overwhelming. I think that's a good place to start. But I really believe that Jesus often doesn't provide kind of quick remedies. He doesn't provide a kind of a three-point plan that we can just quickly tick off and go, great, that's done, park that, let's move on to the next thing. And what we're talking about here is a lifetime's journey of transformation to becoming more like Jesus. And that process starts when we make a commitment to him, and it will continue every day that we're alive until we're with him in glory. And so if you do feel at any point overwhelmed by what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, I think that's okay. But you know, the prayer that particularly Brian, Jeff and I have been praying regularly as we've been meeting when we've been talking about this series is that we just desperately want for each of us in this church to be able to hear Jesus's voice, to be able to hear that very specific, sort of tailor-made for you encouragement, that invitation to kind of go deeper on that journey. And so I just wanted to pause for a moment, actually, just as we've reflected where we've been, and just give a moment for the Holy Spirit to speak. It may be that he's been speaking to you already and you're kind of aware of the things he's pinpointing. But if you're not, I'm just going to leave a moment of pause and quiet. And it might just be worth just inviting him to speak to you now. Say, Lord, you know, what is it that you're speaking to me about? What is it? What's that next step that you want me to take with you? Is there a particular spiritual discipline or practice that he's inviting you into? Perhaps it's a new thing you've not tried before. Perhaps it's something you have done before, but you kind of put it down. He wants you to pick it back up again. Perhaps it's just pressing deeper. Is there a particular character trait of Jesus that he's calling you to grow in? Let's just take a moment to pause and ask the Holy Spirit to speak. And I'd say if you don't feel like you have an answer to that question, again, that's okay, but I just really encourage you to take some time with the Lord to really push into that, and maybe grab a friend today and ask to pray with you, because I just genuinely believe that he wants to speak to you. I don't believe that God doesn't have something for anyone here. I believe he wants to deepen that relationship. So I just encourage you to incline your ear and seek him to see what he has for you. And so, having reflected on all of that that's come before, it's time to move on to today's topic, a final topic in our series. Today, we're going to be looking at transformation through service. I would like to invite Jesus to help me with that, and I'd love it if you would join in asking the same thing. So I'm just going to pray. Yeah, Lord, thank you so much that you are here. You're undeniably here, Jesus. Thank you for making yourself known in our worship. And we just ask that you continue to do that. You know, the worship time isn't over. We haven't put you back in the box to bring you out next week, Lord. We want you to be here with us. We invite you to speak. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would help us now to lay down at your feet anything that would hinder us in this moment, anything that would prevent us from hearing what you have for us. Lord, we acknowledge that we want to change. We acknowledge that we want to be more like you. And that means that we need more of you. And so, Lord, would you help us today? Father, we want to hear your voice with clarity. And we pray that you transform our hearts and minds to be more in step with yours. Amen. Great. Thank you so much, Denise, for reading so beautifully today's passage. Now, as you've heard, we're going to be mainly based in Mark, chapter 10, 35 to 45 today. It's that story of the request of James and John. And that's the subtitle in my Bible. I would say as a subtitle, it's quite an understated subtitle, the request of James and John. Because as requests go, it's quite a big one, quite a doozy. So some background to the story here. This story takes place just before Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. So we are kind of in the timeline of Jesus's life on earth. We're heading towards the end. We're coming to the cross at a fairly rapid pace. Obviously, Jesus knew that that was coming. He knew it was imminent. But actually, the disciples weren't completely out of the loop at this point. Yeah, there have been points where little breadcrumbs have been fed to them. But actually, if you just track back slightly, just to the verses before the passage that we're looking at today, we see that Jesus has been pretty explicit about what's going to happen. Just those preceding verses, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So, you know, no figurative speech anymore. This is pretty explicit. He's telling the disciples exactly what's going to happen. It kind of makes it all the more incredible about what happens next, because then enter James and John. Now, James and John, it's safe to say, had a bit of a reputation. Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder, which is a pretty cool name for a double act, to be fair. But and while the Bible isn't kind of absolutely explicitly clear why he chose to give them that name, we do see some clues in their kind of general behavior and attitudes elsewhere in the Bible. I think it's safe to say that they have a propensity to be a little bit rash, to be a bit hot-headed, and that sometimes their motives can be questioned and can get them into trouble. I don't know if anybody can relate to that sort of slightly awkward moment where your mouth is moving at a faster pace than your brain and you accidentally say something that you then regret. And if you do, then you'll have a lot of empathy for James and John. So today we're going to explore this passage in kind of three sections. Firstly, we're going to look at the first half of the passage where we're kind of looking at the problem with the disciples' reaction here. Then we're going to look at the alternative that Jesus presents in the second half of the passage. And finally, we're going to spend some time exploring what that means for us and how we can live that out in our lives. So what's the problem? What's the problem here? Well, you know, really, this is a story about pride and the absence of pride. We kind of have a case study in what can happen when we let our pride get the better of us and the havoc that it can wreak in our lives and the lives of those around us. So let's dive into the story. So we know that Jesus has told the disciples about his imminent arrest and his death and resurrection. The text doesn't tell us sort of how the disciples reacted to this, but I think it's reasonable to assume that they probably felt a whole range of emotions, from shock and fear and sadness and confusion and concern for their friend, which kind of makes it all the more incredible when we see James and John's reaction, what the very next words are that come out of their mouth. So after hearing that this incredible thing is going to happen to Jesus, their next words are, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Which is bold. Fair play. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody where you're trying to tell them something really important, something that's kind of really deep, and you're sharing your feelings about something, but you just don't really feel like they're listening. Like you can, it's sort of, rather than empathize and understand and show concern, they kind of twist it around to make it more about themselves and go, oh yeah, the same thing happened to me, actually. That's the kind of vibe I'm getting from James and John here. Jesus has just shared this bit of news that is monumentally, cosmically huge. And yet their reaction is to go, okay, so what can I get out of this? And, you know, it's easy to condemn James and John here, but I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves, it's important that we examine our own hearts in this moment too. You would hope that if we were in a similar situation, we might be slightly more socially aware and might choose our words a little bit more carefully. But actually, as I was preparing, I kind of realized that often I have a very similar approach to Jesus, that I'll often have a similar heart, one that says, Jesus, I've got something I want you to do for me, rather than saying, Lord, what would you have me do for you? And so just to recap, James and John say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And then Jesus responds, what do you want me to do for you? And it's just a bit of an aside, really, but it just struck me what an incredible reaction that is from Jesus. Again, I don't know about you, but I think if I were Jesus here, I'm pretty certain I wouldn't have reacted in that way. If I just told my closest friends that I was about to be arrested and killed in the most horrendous way imaginable, and the next thing they do is ask me for a favor, I'm pretty sure I'd be furious. I'm pretty sure I'd feel really let down and hurt and angry. But this moment is just testimony to Jesus' incredible kindness, his gentleness, his grace, that in the face of James and John making a blunder of massive proportions, his posture towards them is still, what do you want me to do for you? And I find that so encouraging, that even when my prayers to him, you know, aren't aligned correctly, even when I get it wrong and they become selfish, or when I miss the mark and my posture towards him isn't right, his posture towards me is never condemning. He doesn't push us away in anger. He doesn't blow up in frustration, consumed with stress and annoyance like I would. But his posture is open. He welcomes us. And he still says, what would you want me to do for you? Which I think is pretty amazing. Anyway, verse 37. And they said to him, grant us, here's their request, their tiny little request. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus, after telling his disciples he's about to be killed and raised to life, they think this is an opportunity to kind of play some sort of heavenly shotgun, to kind of get the best seats in heaven. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And this story feels like the absolute epitome of selfish ambition, doesn't it? There's no kind of selfless reason for this request at all. And it's a pretty ugly scene, to be honest, to see them jostling for position and status and glory. And the contrast is so stark. It's like night and day between Jesus, who's about to make this ultimate sacrifice, giving up himself to die for others, the absolute opposite of selfish ambition, the very definition of humility and counting others more significant than yourself, compared with the example of the disciples here squabbling over the seating plan. But again, we see Jesus just being so patient and so kind. He chooses to use this moment to teach his disciples, and therefore obviously teaching us too. So in verse 38, this is what he says in response. It says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? So what's he talking about here? Well, he's again referring to what's about to happen to him. You may remember the famous verse in Luke 22:42, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So the cup he's talking about is the cup of suffering that he's about to drink from. And the baptism that he's speaking of, you know, it's not the kind of water baptism that the disciples would have been familiar with. That water baptism was a symbol of being born again, of going beneath the water into the grave, only to be raised to a new life brought out of the water. You know, the baptism that Jesus is talking about is the original baptism. It's not a symbol, it's his literal death, a death that only he could perform, the only spotless lamb that could perform that sacrifice, taking the sins of the world upon himself before coming out of the water and being raised from the dead. And so back to Jesus' question to James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? To which they answer, yes, of course, we are able. And it feels like at this point, it's almost like their pride is so present that it's blinding them from the truth. They can't quite grasp what Jesus is trying to tell them. You know, they confidently state that, yeah, they're able to share in the sufferings of Jesus, and yet that they're not fully aware of what it is that they're agreeing to. It feels like it's one of the effects of pride, that it can prevent us from seeing things as they truly are, because our attention is so distracted. It's so, you know, looking for the shiny thing, and that it can prevent us from seeing the truth. And just when you think it can't get any worse for the disciples, we come to verse 42. It says, and when the 10 heard it, so the rest of the disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. So here's another impact of selfish ambition. We see here that James and John's attempts to get supremacy is beginning to cause division and disunity amongst the other disciples. And that's often the case, isn't it? When we choose to elevate ourselves above other people, it often comes at the expense of peace and togetherness. It reminded me, you've always got to be careful making political statements, but this isn't really a party political thing because it happens to all the political parties. But it just reminded me of the recent leadership election in the Tory party, where you have a group of MPs who are till a couple of weeks ago, part of the same team, all part of the same cabinet, collective responsibility. Yeah, we're all in this together. And then suddenly there's a leadership election and it's like all bets are off. Suddenly they're briefing against each other. They're attacking each other's character. They're, you know, using anything they can to kind of divide and distinguish themselves across anybody else. And I always think it just does so much damage to the credibility of whichever party it is when that happens. They then come back weeks later and try and profess unity, but you know it's not true. You've just seen this display of naked ambition on display. I don't know if there have ever been times in your life where something similar has happened, where someone's ambition, maybe even your ambition, has caused friction between you and the people around you. I was reminded when I was in sixth form, I decided to apply to be head boy at my school, which, as an aside, what a weird thing that is. I only really realised it when I was thinking about it. Why on earth do we do that? It's such a peculiar thing. Anyway, I thought it was a good idea at the time, but two of my close friends also were kind of applying for it. And, you know, for a few weeks, it put a real strain on our relationships. You know, there were kind of little spiky comments that were coming into conversations, little digs, little grumblings. And it was really hard, actually, to kind of put that aside and move on and get past that. You know, the reality is pride can be quite a difficult thing to spot, quite easy to spot in other people, quite hard to spot in ourselves. But actually, I think if we're to be honest and we choose to put ourselves under the microscope, we often find that we're far more ensnared than we realised. And so more on how we can identify pride later on. It's likely that I think we can probably all think of examples in ourselves and other people, because it's so common in the world that we live in. You know, the world that we live in practically screams at us that the way to happiness, the way to joy, the way to fruitfulness and fulfillment is completely bound up in the pursuit of status, of lofty positions, and of worldly success. And yet when we look at that same world, what we see is just a trail of devastation. You know, whether it's world leaders attempting to secure their personal legacy and their sort of moment in history by going to war, or whether it's on a personal level, you know, just our own peace and joy being robbed by comparing ourselves to others through disappointment, through caring too deeply about what other people think of us. You know, this is the way of the world. This is the way of the flesh. And ultimately, it doesn't lead to life. It just leads to death. But the incredible thing is, thankfully, that Jesus offers us another way, a way that leads to life, a way that leads to fruitfulness, to the abundant life, and to that life to the full that we mentioned earlier. So what is that alternative? Let's see what Jesus says in the passage in response to the disciples. So in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it should not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is that alternative way of living? Well, Jesus says that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I thought that's quite an interesting phrase, actually. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So actually, we can assume that that desire to be great isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily wrong for that kind of desire to be great. But actually, we all have that built inside us. Jesus said in John 14, verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. So actually, the desire to be great, the desire to have an impact on the world, the desire to make life count for something, these desires aren't necessarily wrong, but the way to greatness is not necessarily what most people would think it is. The great works that we are to do are not for our own glory, but for his. And so we see this posture of humility, of generosity, demonstrated throughout Jesus's life. We're going to jump around in a few verses here, so don't worry too much about following me, but we go back to kind of Jesus when he first started his ministry. We see him in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And what's striking there, I think, is the way in which Satan tries to tempt Jesus. He challenges Jesus about his identity, about who he is, about his status. He tries to provoke him to pride. And so the first two times he tempts him, he starts by saying, if you are the Son of God, you know, he's saying, he's inviting him to prove it. Come on. If you are the Son of God, show me. Show your power, show your status, lift yourself up, glorify yourself. And of course, the incredible thing is, he is God. So on one level, he absolutely would be justified in doing that, justified in lifting himself up. And yet what he does, he chooses to take the path of humility. He chooses to take the path of obedience to the Father. And the final time the devil confronts him, he offers him the chance to rule the whole world. He says, I'll give you the whole world. And again, if anybody had the right to rule the whole world, it's Jesus. But again, he says no, choosing to submit to the Father's plan. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we consistently see that Jesus chooses to limit his own fame. In Matthew 9:27, when Jesus heals two blind men, he told them, see that no one knows about this. And we see him take the same approach with other miracles. When he chooses humility over glory, he chooses obscurity over fame. Eventually, word spreads, obviously, so significantly that there are crowds of people following Jesus everywhere. But again, he consistently chooses to withdraw from the crowds and the fame, favoring times of quiet solitude with the Father. And again, we see here Jesus doing incredible things, great things, and yet, at the same time, living a life that's the absolute opposite of the selfish ambition that's described in Philippians that we just read. And when you really think about that, I think that's actually pretty astonishing. You know, I know for me that when I am self-aware enough to spot pride in myself, and it's beginning to surface, and I feel that need to kind of puff out my chest and seek approval or recognition from those around me, it's such a tempting thing to give into. But the difference with me is deep down, I know that I'm actually flawed. I know that I'm not truly deserving of the glory or honor. But Jesus, I mean, absolutely is. He is perfect. He was God walking on earth. And so if anybody deserved attention and glory, it was Jesus. And yet, time and time again, he submitted himself to the will of the Father. You know, he knew that his time for glory had not yet come. And so he chose to submit himself to God and choose the path of humility and generosity time and time again. Later on in that Philippians passage we read earlier, Paul says this incredible thing. In verse 4 of Philippians 2, chapter 3, says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I just think that's phenomenal. Yeah, don't miss this. Jesus said that if you see me, you've seen the Father, right? So Jesus is God on earth. And yet, it says here, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. It should be such a massive provocation for us that if Jesus, who is literally God on earth, chose not to count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but instead chose to become a servant, how much more should that be our posture? How much more deserving of the posture of servanthood are we in comparison to Jesus? Knowing that should be enough to kill off any sense of pride or frustration or discontent about our own lives. And so we see here again that Jesus just didn't have a flicker of selfish ambition in him. But can we say the same for ourselves? Can you say the same for yourself? Why is it so easy, if we examine ourselves, to find examples of pride in our own lives? Whether it's a hunger for status, a hunger to be seen, a hunger to be recognized, hunger for money or affirmation or affection or honor. It suggests that because it's such a common thing that we all have a kind of a deficiency. We're all lacking something inside of us. We're all hungry for something. I think the problem with the world is that hunger is often misdiagnosed. It's misdirected. I was reading recently about a condition called pica disorder, where people are driven to desire to eat things that are actually inedible. So it can be anything from kind of paper to burnt matches and metal. It can be a really dangerous thing. And obviously it can be a tricky thing to treat because the hunger itself is real. It's a genuine hunger. And yet, you know, they have a genuine need for food, and yet they're choosing something that won't satisfy them. It won't satisfy that hunger, and often eating those things can actually be really harmful to them and can even lead to their death rather than their nourishment. And so what is this food that truly satisfies us, that leads us to life? Well, again, let's look to Jesus for an example. Why didn't Jesus suffer from selfish ambition? Well, the Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way that we were, but he never sinned. So what were the practices in Jesus's life that helped to prevent him from giving in to those temptations? Well, the answer that we see in Scripture is ultimately that Jesus satisfied himself in the love of the Father. So every time he was hungry, instead of satisfying his hunger on the things of the world, he satiated his appetite in the Father and the things that the Father had for him to do. He did that in lots of ways. He did that through prayer and through the Scriptures and through periods of fasting, lots of the things that we've looked at over the last few weeks. But one of the key things that he did, when you look at his life and how he built his life, one of the key things he did was he built into his life this posture of service to others. In verse 45, Jesus tells us, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And so Jesus' life was one of service. He chose to put others before himself. And so a life of killing pride through acts of service and humility. You know, another thing that's really striking here is that Jesus led this impeccable life of service, a life where, you know, he consistently chose to serve rather than be served. And yet, at the same time, he was completely content. He lived the most abundantly fruitful and satisfying life in history, and yet he lived a life of service. And we can often, I think, see the benefits of serving others, of putting the needs of others before our own, but often we see the benefit as being in favor of the person we're serving, right, rather than the benefit to us. And so I might decide to kind of get up early and I'm going to treat Jo to breakfast in bed. And so I get up and I make her breakfast, which is a good thing to do. But I'm doing it because I want to bless Jo. I want to be kind to my wife. That's a good thing to do. But at the same time, I can see it as a kind of I'm depriving myself of something, right? I'm doing something good for her, but it comes at a cost to me. The cost is I get less time in bed. You know, I like that nice 20 minutes where I can just stay under the covers after I've woken up and just have a lazy time. I'm choosing to lose that and sacrifice that in favor of her benefit. But actually, if that's true, if serving others is a loss to ourselves, and Jesus lived a life of complete service to others, you would think that that would make Jesus' life pretty empty, right? It'd be pretty miserable. If every time we give, we're losing something, then Jesus' life would have just felt empty. But did it look like that? No, absolutely not. You know, Jesus was the epitome of this rich and abundant life that we've been exploring. And so that must mean that somehow the life of service actually leads to abundant life, the abundant life that we've been discussing. So serving others isn't about depriving ourselves of something, it's about gaining something. But what is it that we gain? Well, it's about choosing to serve others and put others' needs above our own, that by doing that, it's actually a way of killing so many of the things that would seek to steal our joy away from us. So every act of service, every decision to choose humility or generosity, it's like a punch in the guts to pride. You're choosing to put others before ourselves is like an attack on envy or fear of what other people think of us, or just the sheer effort of keeping up the pretense that we're in complete control of our lives. Every act of service is a declaration that I'm choosing to trust in the sufficiency of Jesus, that I don't need status or power or honour or glory or security or peace in anything other than the all-sufficient love of Christ. And so when Jesus calls us to a life of service, he's not calling us into a life of slavery. He's calling us into a life free of the fear of man, free of anxiety, free of pretending that I've got everything sorted, free of envy, free of dissatisfaction, free of so many things. Doesn't that sound like an abundant life? And so how do we live that? Well, as with every message in this series, we've produced a practice sheet, which is going to be available at the back when you leave, which offers some really practical ways in which we can start to walk this kind of narrow path. But put simply, if we want to grow in this, if we want to become more like Jesus, then we need to pursue the character of Jesus, right? So we need to identify the pride in our lives and then choose on a daily basis to put it to death through humble acts of service rather than self-promotion, you know, to serve rather than be served. But how do you actually do that? How do you identify the pride in our hearts? Well, if we see pride as a disease that we want to overcome, then the practice sheet is really helpful because it kind of shows us some common symptoms of that disease that we can identify in our lives that kind of indicate a presence of pride. And they're things like finding fault in others rather than kind of examining our own flaws. Things like having a harsh attitude towards people, you know, choosing to judge them rather than show compassion. A sort of a superficiality in our relationships. So by choosing to only let people see the bits of our life that show us in the best light and not letting them into the messy bits. A defensiveness when challenged. And neglecting other people, kind of putting our own interests above others, or perhaps putting the interests of really important people above sort of less important people in our lives. Now, alongside these symptoms, it also suggests some really helpful treatments to fight back against the effects of it in our lives, some specific ways in which we can use the act of service to help kill off pride. But you know, with this, I'll finish, but Church, I just desperately implore you to take this seriously. In Luke 14, verse 7, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast, where he warns us against seeking honour and feeding our pride. And he finishes the parable saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, the truth is that I genuinely believe that Scripture tells us that the Lord cares about our sanctification. He cares about our character, and he cares about it too much to kind of leave pride untouched and just to let it run riot in our lives. So the Scripture tells us that he disciplines those that he loves. And so actually it's in our best interest to really take this seriously, to take that warning seriously. The American theologian Francis Schaeffer said, "Scripture is clear that we must either humble ourselves now or be humbled in the future." Now, again, this isn't a quick fix. We can't just go home and get that sorted overnight. It's a narrow path. It's a daily work in union with the Spirit. But we need to take some time to ask ourselves, you know, what does it look like to be a servant in my friendships, in my marriage, in my family, in my parenting, with my neighbours and with my colleagues? And ultimately, if you ever need inspiration, you can just look to Jesus. who led the perfect life of service, an abundant life filled to overflowing with joy and peace, the ultimate example of service, of humility, and of generosity. As he said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let's just respond. I'm going to pray. Yeah, thank you, Jesus, that your word is living and active. And thank you that it's for our own good. Even those moments where it can feel a bit sharp and it can identify things in our life that make us feel uncomfortable, but we know it's for our own good. It's for our benefit. And so, Lord, I just want to ask that you would speak to us now, that if there are things that you've identified in our hearts and in our lives that you want to change, moments of pride, little strongholds of pride in our lives, just pray that you'd identify them to us now. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are gentle and you are kind. I just pray that you'd, just reveal those to us. And we ask for your help in killing that pride. Jesus, we want to live a life of service, partly because it's what you've asked us to do, but also because we know it's for our own good. We want that abundant life. We want to live life to the full. We want a life that is free from fear and anxiety, free from chasing status, free from chasing glory. Lord, we want to just give ourselves to your glory. So, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to do that now. Yeah, as we were worshiping earlier, I just felt similar to some of the other words that were shared. I just felt him say that there are some of us here whose hearts are feeling hard, as Lucy shared earlier, but also feeling cold. And there was a sense in which perhaps during worship you were finding it hard to engage in worship because it's like your heart was cold. It wasn't responding to the word. You didn't feel like worshiping. And I just felt like his encouragement to you was to say that the way to kind of ignite your heart again is through praise. It's through worship. It's through choosing to remember the good things of God, choosing to remember his faithfulness, choosing to remember his goodness. And so his gentle encouragement to you was just to press in and just choose to refresh your memory, choose to kind of wash your heart in his goodness. I don't know if that resonates with anybody. If it does, I'd love to pray with you in a moment. But yeah, Lord, we just lift up the rest of our time together to you and ask that you'd move amongst us, Lord. Our heart is that we want to become more like you. And so we just invite you to have your way. Just have your way with us, Jesus, and bring us closer to you.